Phil made mention of the song, And Can It Be, after we sang that, how something so old can still be so true and so powerful. Can you remember a day in your life when you felt the chains fall off and your heart free from guilt, from sin, a guilty conscience, and you rose and went forth and followed Christ? Hopefully this happened more than once, really. We need it over and over again, don't we? This morning in our third message of 2 Corinthians in our series through this letter, we actually hear really from Paul what it is, or him encouraging the Corinthian church to go on in that life without chains, in the freedom they have in Christ, to go on in love for one another and for God, to go on in the forgiveness that they've been shown in Christ, and to extend that to each other. So far in this series, in this letter, we've gone through most of the first chapter. A bit of revision this morning, which will be revision but also necessary for the context for this morning's message. Paul's spoken much of comfort in the first part of chapter 1. 10 times he uses that word in less than 10 verses. He wants the Corinthians to know something of the comfort he's received. He also wants them to know of the affliction that he, together with his co-worker Timothy, have been under. It's not one of those conversations, you know, how you're sharing with someone who's in pain or suffering and you say, yeah, I know exactly how you feel, and then you start telling them your story and you've completely forgotten about them and you're meant to be listening. It's sort of counselling 101. Don't do that. Paul doesn't just want to sort of put the spotlight on him and Timothy. He wants them to know the comfort that he's received in his affliction, because it's the same comfort that they're to receive, and it's the comfort of Christ. Paul knows God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows him to be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What a wonderful way to know God. The Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Paul's received comfort from God, his Father, through Christ. Not always comfort from his affliction, but comfort in and through the affliction. And he wants the Corinthians to know the same comfort, the same God and Father, the same Christ. And he shares with them that same comfort and wants them to share that with others as well. And then Paul's gone on at the end of, or towards the second half of chapter 1, to defend his change of plans to visit them. He promised them to visit. He wanted to on his way to Macedonia and on the way back. Yes, he had planned to do that twice, but he hasn't done it. And last week we heard he wasn't vacillating between coming and going to visit or not. He says, no, I wasn't changing my mind. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, but in Christ it's always been yes. But in explaining himself, he sort of went on this maybe theological but very practical tangent and never really got to the exact reason why he didn't visit them. It wasn't that John missed it. Paul hadn't got to it yet. But this morning we hear exactly why it is Paul changed his plans. He wasn't indecisive. It wasn't that he never made his mind up. Instead, he'd come to know that if he visited them again face to face in the current climate, in the state of his own heart and the state of the church at the time, it would be a really painful visit. Not a joyous one. Because he'd sent them a previous letter. There's a bit of argument as to whether it's, I think it's a previous copy that we don't have. This 2 Corinthians is more likely to be 4 Corinthians, Paul's fourth letter to the church in Corinth. He sent them a letter, but that letter didn't have the full effect upon them that he hoped it would. It hadn't changed them, it hadn't transformed them, they hadn't been obedient to his wishes, to his instruction. We might be able to imagine what kinds of things Paul had written in that letter, given the pain that's still there as he writes this one, and the fact that he refrains from visiting them. Situations still to be resolved within the church. Might be little wonder why copies weren't kept and made of that letter. Perhaps they didn't want Paul's writings about them in that sort of manner kept for longevity. Not everyone had come to see things Paul's way, maybe a few at most. There were still false teachers undermining Paul's authority, undermining his gospel, undermining his own character. He says he's going to come and now he's not even going to visit you. What good is it to you to listen to him? And they still have misgivings among themselves. In particular, we're going to hear about one who they're yet to forgive, one of their own brethren. And so this morning we hear that Paul does change his plans. He doesn't visit them, but he's not trying to make excuses. He's not justifying himself. He doesn't need to do that. We've already heard back in verse 12, his conscience is clear before God, and he's confident that he's acted among them in holiness and sincerity the entire time. He's not justifying himself, nor is he trying to take the easy way out, face-to-face confrontation. That would be too hard, so I'll just write. No, actually to write for Paul is just as painful. But he's trying to actually avoid paining the Corinthians anymore. Have a look at chapter 1:23. That's where we kick off this morning. Paul calls God to be his witness. He's not mixing his words. He's very serious here. He's making an oath and calls upon God to do with him as he deems fit, should he be lying. I call God to be my witness. The reason I refrained from coming again to Corinth was to spare you. To spare the Corinthians. From what? Well, from further pain. In the next few verses of chapter 2, Paul uses that word pain, or I think Sarah's version had sorrow, 5 times. And then there's other words around it associated, like anguish and suffering or tears and affliction. Caused not by persecution from outside, but actually from fellow saints. Their own fellowship. Paul doesn't visit them because he wants to spare them more pain. They're already going through enough. There's enough there, there's enough tension between them. Tells us something of the theme and the context if Paul uses that word so many times. He started off using the word comfort 10 times in 10 verses, and now he's using pain 5 times in 5 verses or less. But it's actually not pain that Paul's trying to drive home in this letter. Verse 4 of chapter 2, it's out of the pain and anguish of his own heart that he writes. Instead of visiting, he's still in pain, he's in anguish. He writes through tears, but with what purpose? To let them know the love, the abundant love he has for them. As we go through the rest of 2 Corinthians, the rest of this series, it's going to be important to remember why Paul is writing to them. He wants to comfort them with the same comfort he's received, the comfort of Christ. And he wants them to know the abundant love that he has for them. Anything he says from here on comes out of the heart of love for them. Not just trying to get them right and on the right track. He wants them to know the love he has for them. And so he instructs them in the things of Christ, in the things of the gospel. Have you ever noticed that the deepest pain is felt by the heart that loves the deepest? The heart that hurts the most is in fact the heart that loves the most. Any one of us who's lost a loved one, or maybe even just been let down by one they love, we know it hurts more when you know and love that person than when it's just a passerby or an acquaintance. Just a word or a deed from a husband or a wife or a child or a close friend can sting so much more than if that same issue came from someone you hardly know. How much more then when the one that you love rejects you? And how much more again the pain when that one knows, if they reject him, that it might be the beginning of rejecting Christ himself, who loves them with love incomprehensible. Love so wide and so deep and so high and so long, it's unfathomable. Can you see, Paul's not just trying to repair his reputation with this church. He wants them to know his love for them because he wants them to know Christ's love for them. And he wants them to live in the joy of that love. I don't lord it over you, I work with you for your joy. And where does true joy come from? Where does true comfort come from? Only from Christ. Only from the love of God that we receive. And then in living that out together, not just receiving it ourselves. What does John say? God's love is only made complete in us. When? When we love one another. That's where joy and love are at their fullest. Paul affirms them in their faith. They've stood firm, or rather in the Greek it's better, in their faith they stand. He's not emphasising their standing firm, he's emphasising their faith in Christ. That's it. That's the thing they stand in. They're not going to stand in any affliction, they're not going to stand in the comfort unless they're standing in the faith of Christ. And so Paul works with them for their joy, out of his love for them, which is the very love of Christ. And as he works with them as an apostle, with the duty and the desire that he has as a shepherd of the flock of God, he instructs them and promotes to them, I guess, the gospel conditions of church life, of family life. He wants them to enjoy all the blessings and comfort of God. And to do that, he instructs them in the way of the gospel. They've heard and received Christ, but they're living and relating in a way which is contrary to Christ. They're holding back on love. They're holding back on grace and forgiveness towards one another, not only with people outside the church, but people in the church. And it's providing potential opportunity for Satan to come in and drive a wedge and drive them further and further apart. Having been reconciled to God, we're going to hear later, they're struggling to exercise the same love and forgiveness and be reconciled to one another. Don't receive God's grace in vain, Paul pleads with them. It's not always easy to do that, is it? To relate, to love, to forgive people that have hurt you, people you love that have hurt you. In fact, it's sometimes downright painful to let go of wrongdoings, to not count and keep a record of wrongs. But the other alternative, to hold that burden, to bear a grudge, is far more painful and far more lonely and far less joyous. And more to the point, as children of God, how can we ever be ambassadors for Christ and a light to the nations in regards to the love of Christ if we don't know and share that love together? And so in Paul's love for this people, in his own pain and anguish, he writes instead of visiting. And he knows, he writes, any pain that you've caused me personally, in fact, is pain you yourselves feel together. It's pain for all God's people. The heart that loves the deepest knows the deepest pain. And Paul loves these Corinthian believers deeply. And so he writes, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. He wants to spare them any further pain. He actually wants to reconcile them and bring them together. But in doing so, he's actually speaking of a very personal pain, isn't he? His own anguish, his own heart. Unseen, I reckon, by most. I don't think Paul's a man who would wear his heart on his sleeve. He would wear Christ on his sleeve. But in fact, his heart is Christ's own heart, isn't it? We have the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ. We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort as well. We live in a day where everyone wants comfort. I don't know if it's just today. It's probably been every day since Adam. We love comfort and contentment, don't we? But we don't always love the pain that might have to come with it. Because really, you can't have one without the other. Paul speaks of comfort 10 times in the first half of chapter 1. But in between each time, just about, is affliction or suffering or persecution. It's comfort that comes in the midst of affliction, not comfort that's without affliction. It's comfort in it and through it. And so as we hear Paul's very personal pain and anguish, we're actually seeing and hearing the heart of a shepherd, the good shepherd, really, the one who lays down his life for his sheep. And the good and faithful under-shepherds, the pastors of Christ's flock, they actually do the same, out of the same love, laying down their life, feeling the pain for the people. And there's pain, and there's anguish, and there's tears. Ask any. We've got a number of pastors here, past and present. But we feel that pain, not only as others suffer and grieve, as the body mourns together when someone's suffering. But we also feel the pain when we see members of the flock wandering or refusing to listen, being stubborn and straying, not wanting to grow up, refusing to be fed by the word and resisting the training of the word, of godly discipline and love. The heartache when one of the flock goes off somewhere else looking for sustenance to the world rather than the word. Good shepherds go out to seek and save the lost. The one out of the 99. That's not always easy work. It can actually be quite exhausting. And often, I grew up in a church with lots of stained glass windows, and there's that lovely one you've probably seen pictures of with Jesus, the good shepherd and the white little lamb in his arms. Shepherding's not always nice and pretty and white and pristine, is it? There's rocks and cliffs and briars and thorns and thickets. You get cut up and bruised and exhausted. It doesn't just take a day sometimes to seek and save the lost sheep. It could even take a lifetime. It's more than a pastoral visit. Love for your people cannot be without pain or perseverance. Just ask any pastor among us who knows his calling. But we wouldn't want to do it any other way. Because we ourselves, as pastors, as shepherds, are actually sheep under the good and great shepherd, the one who's come and sought us out and comforted us and has sought us and saved us in our affliction. And so with the same comfort we've received from Christ himself, from the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we want to share that and encourage others in that. I don't know if you've ever had your father or mother, young ones. You ever had someone say to you, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? No? Oh, you've never been naughty like I was. Any quick-witted child would simply turn to their mum and dad and say, well, I wouldn't want to cause you any pain. But by that stage, it's actually too late, isn't it? Pain's already begun before the consequence is about to be handed out. There's a heart pain that goes on in seeing a child of your own actually go against you, disobey you. To see the sin and obedience or disobedience in our own children is painful. But it doesn't matter how hard one tries, we can't teach it out of them. We can't threaten it out of them. We can't punish it out of them. Instead, it needs to be wrought in Christ. And it has been. And they too need to come and see him and receive the comfort from him that we've received. But the discipline still needs to take place, doesn't it? Through the pain, if growth and maturity and love are ever to reach their goal. What we're hearing here from Paul as he writes to the Corinthian church through his own pain and the anguish of his own heart is the heart of a pastor for his people, a shepherd for his flock, a father for his children. And he knows the principles of love and discipline. He knows not to make light of the Lord's discipline, as we heard from Hebrews, or anyone else's discipline in authority, from anyone in authority. Because true discipline comes from the one who loves those he disciplines. He disciplines those he loves. The last decade or so, there's been a bit of a movement not to discipline, and in discipline in this sense, I think discipline's far bigger than just punishment and consequence. It's actually proactive rather than reactive. But in this sense, we're talking about the consequences handed down for disobedience or poor behaviour. There's been a movement not to discipline children, because that might spoil them. Actually, not to discipline spoils them. They've got no integrity. We've got no hope for them and no purpose if we don't train them and discipline them. Endure hardship, the writer says, as discipline. Because discipline comes from one who loves, and it comes to the one who is loved. To not give discipline is not to be a father or a mother. To not receive it is to be not a son or a daughter, but to be illegitimate. And we don't want that. God disciplines us for our good. Why? That we might share in his holiness. The goal of discipline and love is holiness. Not just a bit of peace and quiet to shut the kids up and get them out of my hair, but holiness. It might not seem pleasant at the time, even for the one who's got to give it. You've got to get up off your own seat and do something about it. And that can be exhausting day after day. It might even be painful, but later on we're told it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Don't we want that for our people and for our children? Righteousness, peace and holiness. There is and there should be always an immediate result of some sort from any discipline, an immediate consequence. But there's also the long-term hard slog and perseverance to both the one handing it out and the one receiving it. Ask any farmer, a harvest doesn't come in a day, does it? It takes a whole season. One day of training doesn't make you stronger, it actually hurts. But later on, after a season of training, there's a harvest. Discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so Paul, knowing all of this and loving the Corinthians, he goes on in verse 5, not just with an illustration saying, this is how I want you to act. This is a real life situation that needs some urgent attention. He wants them to exercise the same love he has for them to someone else. They need to show something of that same love for this brother of theirs who has undergone discipline from them. They need to comfort him. Look again to the end of verse 4. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And now have a look at verse 8. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Paul's just tried to tell them the love that he has for him and the pain that he's trying to save them from. And out of that he says, now you go and do that to this brother of yours, whom you've disciplined. Now who is this brother? What has he done? Some commentators believe he might be the offender back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was involved in gross sexual immorality with his stepmother. That's not impossible. Could even be likely, but it is speculation. We don't know. Paul doesn't give us enough information here. But whatever the sin of the offender, and again, even for the sake of not causing further pain, Paul doesn't speak publicly about the sin nor the person's name. They know who he's talking about. They know what he's talking about. He avoids names. He avoids mentioning the actual offence. He's already dealt with it in a previous letter. And now he wants them to deal with it. He wants to bring about healing, not more hurt. And so he pleads with them to reaffirm their love for him. Notice it's reaffirm. They've already shown their love for him. Maybe even in the discipline. That was part of their love for him. But now they're to reaffirm it in order that the discipline they've shown him and exercised with him might bear that fruit of righteousness and peace and holiness. Go and exercise love and show him and comfort him so that the good and right action that you took as a church is not used by Satan to drive a wedge between you and cause further pain and strife. The intention, remember, of discipline, any reprimand or any consequence, its goal is holiness and righteousness and peace. Yes, we want people to grow up and mature and we want them to learn right from wrong. That's all important. But actually to sanctify us, to keep us set apart as God has set us apart in Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means to keep us fit for the use and purpose and calling that God has given us in Christ. ambassadors for Christ. And as is the case here, it is in any form of discipline, restoration is the goal, not rejection. Justice is not served by rubbing the person's nose in it until they really feel the weight of what they've done. Discipline doesn't keep at the person until they really feel sorry and beg and plead for mercy. No, God's loving kindness leads us towards repentance. True and godly discipline doesn't keep on at them until I'm satisfied that they've suffered enough to atone for their wrongdoing. We've got no right to do any of that. Nor does any length or level of suffering that we dish out ever atone for the other person's sin. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we should put up with it all and not discipline, that we should tolerate and just turn a blind eye. Discipline's necessary in any family. Family of God and the nuclear family. And here in 2 Corinthians, discipline has been served in some measure, most likely from the entire community towards this brother of theirs. But the purpose of that isn't just to kick him out, it's restoration. It's holiness, not hatred. And the goal is to be a harvest of righteousness and peace. And the trap for us all is that discipline's not to be carried out in anger, but in love, which I'm sure any and every parent here has gotten wrong on more than one occasion. And because of that, we as parents, we need to know the same love and discipline of God, don't we? And perhaps even share that we need it with our children, that we need the forgiveness of God, even as we discipline them. They learn so much when we realise we haven't got it all together, even as we parent them, that we rely upon our Father and Christ and the Spirit. Don't drive the sinner to overwhelming sorrow, Paul instructs them. Don't lecture them until their ears hurt and their heart is broken. Most of the time we do that, it only serves my needs, lets me vent my anger and makes myself feel better as I unleash a torrent of pent-up guilt and frustration. Address the matter, identify the sin, exercise the discipline, dish out the appropriate consequence. That might sometimes be more than a word. Other times just a good strong look can be enough, can't it? We need wisdom in that. But always with a view to restore, always reaffirming your love. And actually reaffirming your love, that will go far further in bringing the weight of any sin to bear than making them try to feel the weight of that sin under anger. When Jesus taught about a brother who sins against you, what did he say? Go to him yourself, then go with two or three, then tell it to the church. But what's the desired outcome at every point? That you would win your brother over, that you would restore your brother to yourself. Not just to teach him a lesson. Back in Galatians, we've just done. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, kick him out. No. Go through the process and love him. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We don't always get it right, do we? Even as a church family. We're not immune from the troubles and the pain that we can cause each other. We need to know the love and forgiveness of Christ, and we need to extend it to one another. And so Paul is saying here, enough is enough. Don't leave him out there hanging to dry any longer. You go to him, and you forgive him. You go and comfort him. True discipline includes forgiveness. Again, five times Paul uses that word in this little section. You go to him, the one who has caused you pain, the one who broke your trust, the one who mucked up, the one who sinned. You go to him. I beg, says Paul, and you reaffirm your love for him. Forgive him and comfort him. Because if you don't, your discipline, right as it was, good and godly, and it needed to take place, but if you just leave it there, it may well drive him to overwhelming, excessive sorrow. Not godly sorrow or grief that leads to repentance and salvation, but excessive, overwhelming sorrow of the unloved, the unforgiven, the excessive sorrow of a guilt-ridden conscience which cannot wash itself clean. You might drive him to a worldly grief and sorrow, which produces death. And that would not serve the purpose of godly, loving discipline, would it? Not only would that be contrary to the gospel and comfort that they've received in Christ and are to live out together, it would in fact serve to give Satan an opportunity to get his claws into the soul of that person and into the heart of the church and tear them apart. Satan, who's never about restoration, who's never about forgiveness, he's always about dividing and conquering. He's a liar and a murderer, but he's got some very subtle, even godly-looking means that he uses, especially amongst the religious and pious, amongst the church. He will twist good and godly discipline and turn it into disaster if we don't deliberately exercise love and grace and forgiveness. He will turn what's meant to be restorative into purely retributive discipline without mercy. Go to him, Paul says. Love him with the cleansing power of gospel words and gospel love, gospel comfort and forgiveness. If you don't follow my instruction in this, Paul says, how am I ever going to be able to trust you? If you're not obedient in this, how am I going to know that you're not obedient in anything, in everything? He wants to be able to trust them. For them to move on, they're going to have to actually listen and abide by and fulfill his instruction to them. He's seeking their trust and their obedience to his counsel. And I think that would be one of the sources of Paul's pain and the tears through which he writes. He wants them to listen to good, godly help and advice, not to these other apostles, these false apostles and teachers who are undermining Paul's authority and character and his teaching. Paul would know well, as a Pharisee, Psalm 133, how good it is when brothers, when God's people dwell in unity. Like precious oil running down the beard of Aaron, like dew falling on the hills of Zion. These lovely pictures. Glorious, sweet communion together. But how good it isn't when they don't. When God's people dwell in disunity. Friends, love, discipline, comfort, forgiveness, they actually all involve pain. Ultimately, because for us to have any of them, it took Christ on the cross to suffer for us, didn't it? But we share in some of that pain too, as we love and forgive and discipline and comfort others. But through that pain, those things are the only way to true joy and true comfort, as we share in the goodness and grace of God. Let's pray. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, you have loved us much, and you've comforted us through many times of pain and affliction. You've forgiven us for much as well in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, in this fallen world and in our own imperfect ways, there's much pain that we know, you know, especially when it comes to relationships and all the more with those whom we love especially. And Father, you feel that more than we do. And so, Father, we pray you would have mercy on us. Keep us in our families and in our church family from being outwitted by Satan, from holding on to any bitterness or unforgiveness in our heart towards each other. Father, such things are heavy burdens to bear and carry through life. We know something of that. Your Son knows the full weight of those burdens as he bore them in his body on the tree. And so, Father, in him we can stand, we can rise up. Our chains have fallen off. And we are free to love because you have loved us. All is forgiven. Nothing is remembered of our sin. Nothing. And so, Father, our prayer and heart's desire is that we too might love and be able to share and offer comfort, to forgive and share together in the grace that you've lavished upon us in Christ. Because you have first loved us. Because you have first forgiven us and comforted us in your grace and mercy. Amen.